I want to talk a little bit today about some of our Wesleyan history. Now, I assume that most of you know that today you are in a United Methodist Church. If you don't know you're in a United Methodist Church, welcome, you're in a United Methodist Church. Good. All right, we're all agreed. How many know when the United Methodist Church was formed? How many know? I want you to know in advance, this is a trick question. Good. That's absolutely right. Well done. The United Methodist Church, The United Methodist Church was formed in 1968 with the merger of the Methodist Episcopal Church and the Evangelical United Brethren and became the United Methodist Church. Now, we know that our history is a little longer than 1968, that our church, the Methodist movement, was started in the 18th century by two brothers, primarily John Wesley, along with his younger brother, Charles Wesley. They were both going to Oxford University at the time in England and sort of felt like, gosh, I look around at the people around me who say that they are Christians and it seems like they don't act like it. And when we look around the world today, doesn't that sound familiar? We look at the world today and we say there are so many folks who claim to be persons of faith. Why don't they act like it? And you may have heard the words attributed to Gandhi, I like your Jesus, I don't like your Christians. John Wesley and his brother Charles looked around and saw a world where they sort of felt like that. And they said, well, we think that we want to get together with some folks who might sort of have the same experience of Christians and see if we might live out the faith that we think we ought to be living out. And so they got together in a group that they called a holy club. Now imagine that for a second. Imagine telling someone that you know, I'm going to holy club today. It's a whole lot easier to say, I'm going to church this morning, isn't it, than it is to say, I'm going to holy club. That's what they did. They went to holy club. And they had this sort of regular practice for the ways that they would get together, sort of a procedure for how they would move through their time, sort of a method to the way that they would get together. And they were so methodical that people started to make fun of them. And you know what they called them? Methodists. You ever had that happen where somebody makes fun of you and you just own it? That's what they did. People are making fun of them. You Methodists. And they just owned it. That's right. I'm a Methodist. And this was the beginning of an amazing moment in Christian history. John Wesley started what many call a revival. Pastor Adam Hamilton, the pastor at United Methodist Church of the Resurrection in Kansas City, has a book coming out called Revival, and it's about John Wesley's time in the church. Yeah, I'm thinking about doing a study based on that. I hope some of you will join me. We'll schedule that later on. But I want to talk about some of those early days because we often think about Wesley, John and his brother Charles, starting this amazing Methodist movement. A movement that has great impact in the world today, that does amazing work here in this community and around the world. And we don't often remember that John Wesley, early in his ministry, failed miserably. Like epic failure. Like horrible getting run out of town with torches and spears kind of failure. If you don't know this history, let's walk through it a little bit. You see, John was an Episcopal priest. He was a priest. He was a priest in the Church of England. And I don't think he ever sort of gave up that role. He was always an Episcopal priest, but also participated in this movement of Methodism. And he was, at one point, hired to come to the United States. And this was before we were the United States. This was still the colonies. And he landed in the colony of Georgia. He was hired to be there. It's a long journey, an expensive journey to come across the sea to Georgia. And he was hired to come into a town and sort of be the preacher, the priest for this town. Well, John got to Georgia and he heard about these people called Native Americans and said, well, I sort of feel like maybe I ought to spend some time talking with the Native Americans. And most of the Native Americans said the same thing. Go away. We don't want to talk to you. So he had no success in ministering to the Native Americans. And he worked at it. He worked at it. And he worked at it. He spent all his time and energy at it. And if he was spending all of his time and energy ministering to these Native Americans, how much time was he spending on the job that he was being paid to do? Clearly not enough. Because he was beginning to get in trouble. Now in the midst of all of this, he also got into a relationship with a young woman named Sophie Hopkins. Now, I don't know how it worked out that they decided they weren't going to get married and they were going to spend their time serving the church. I don't know who made that decision or how that worked out. But it turns out Sophie really did want to get married and she started to see another guy. And then the other guy proposed. And so she went to John and she said, all right, this other guy proposed and I'm getting married unless you step up. Right? Can you imagine the scandal brewing already? So John, instead of stepping up, gets mad. He gets mad at Sophie and he publicly shames her. And the way that he publicly shames her is he, as the ordained priest in the area, refuses to serve her communion. This is a big deal. And everybody gets angry. Well, Sophie, turns out she's sort of spunky. And I don't know how she spreads the word, or I don't know if she says something in the public square. I'm not sure the exact history of it. But the bottom line, the way it works out, is everybody in the town gets mad at John, and he's got to jump on a ship in the dead of night and go back to England in shame with his tail between his legs. You see how that's like being get run out of town with spears and torches? And imagine being this Episcopal priest, following what you think might be the ministry that God is calling you to do, and to fail so miserably, and get on a boat, and head back to your home country, because where you were wasn't working out, in a way that could have ended up violent, like it was that bad. And it was not long after that, after he returned to England, that he was meeting with a group of Moravians. Moravians are German Christians. He was meeting with a group of Moravians where in the Wesleyan tradition we talk about his heart became strangely warmed and he became aware of the understanding that God's grace was available to all persons even before we knew that we needed it. But before that, he was having a crisis of faith. This time, during the end of his time in Georgia, during this journey back, during some of those initial days and weeks in England, he was having a crisis of faith. And I wonder if he felt empty. And I wonder how many of us might have felt that same way. God, where are you? Aren't you in my life? I think that I've felt you before and I miss you. Can you imagine what he might have been feeling? Well, one of these Moravians, he was named Peter Bowler, and he was having a conversation with Peter Bowler. And Wesley was saying, I just don't feel like I have any faith. Can you imagine being a preacher not feeling like you have any faith? I just don't feel like I have any faith. And ask yourself, if you have had a period in your life where you just felt like you didn't have any faith. Well, here's what Peter Bowler said. He said, preach faith. Right? John Wesley's a preacher. That's what he does. We look at his sermons today, he writes amazing sermons. John Bowler said, preach faith. Until you have it. And then when you have it, preach faith. Sometimes we think about that today as sort of a fake it till you make it. Preach faith until you have it. And when you have it, preach faith. Now, for me, this sounds like easier said than done. But I think we might find some guidance in our gospel lesson today. I'm going to read from the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. I'll begin with verse 13. I'm reading from the Contemporary English Bible, so those of you with your iPads and phones out, you know what version to look up. Now, when Jesus came to the area of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the human one is?" Other translations will say, who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And I imagine this strikes up some bit of conversation with the disciples. Some of them are probably blurting out answers. We'll hear some of those in a minute. I wonder if maybe there were some side conversations. "Hey, John, who was that guy that we talked to back when we were feeding the 5,000 people? What did that guy say that Jesus was?" Can you imagine the conversations that come up? And this accesses a certain part of the brain, right? Sort of that memory center of your brain. And so these people, this is an easy question because all you have to do is remember. All right, well, who is it that people say that Jesus is? And they answer. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And I can imagine sort of this popcorn effect of all these voices popping up, right, with different answers as they access that memory portion of their brain. And then I imagine what it might have been like if Jesus had sort of interrupted in the middle of this popcorn effect of answers. He said, "And what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, who I love because his brain is so often disconnected from his mouth, who has this wonderful way of answering without thinking. And sometimes he says the most ridiculous thing, and sometimes he says the most profound thing. And this time he said the most profound thing. Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And can you imagine the disciples who were popcorning all these answers out from what they remember, the silence that hits as they hear Peter's voice. That silence that perhaps brings a chill to your skin. And they realize that Peter said it. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And it's interesting to me that Peter doesn't say, "You're the Messiah, the one we hear about in the Isaiah scrolls." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "You're the Messiah, the one that Abraham and Moses talked about." He doesn't say, "You're the Messiah, son of David, that old king that we still talk about." "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the one who I hear on my life, the one whose presence I have experienced myself. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus affirms him in this way. Jesus replied, "Happy are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because no human has shown this to you. Rather, my Father who is in heaven has shown you. You have experienced the living God. I tell you that you are Peter, and I'll build my church on this rock. The gates of the underworld won't be able to stand against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Anything you fasten on earth will be fastened in heaven. Anything you loosen on earth will be loosened in heaven." And he ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Now these last verses are in great contention in communities of faith. The Catholic tradition will say this is the root of the papacy and the apostolic tradition. The apostolic succession. Protestants, United Methodists or Protestants, if you didn't know, will say that what Jesus is talking about is faith. And it is our faith that is the foundation of the church. Now we Protestants and the Catholics, we haven't come to any sort of agreement on this. I'd like to explore the possibility, well, that maybe we've got it right as Protestants, that it's faith that Jesus is talking about. But I want to talk about it in a particular way. And I want to return to Wesley to help us understand. You see, one of the things that Wesley helped us understand is about our faith and how do we understand our faith. See, Wesley would say that everything we need to know about our faith we can find here in our Bibles. And these are hard to read. This wasn't written in English. This is ancient Hebrew and ancient Greek. There are words and phrases that nobody says anymore. We have no clue what they mean, and so we have to sort of guess. And any of you who are bilingual or polyglots, polyglots a big word that means able to speak many languages. Okay, good. Any of you who are any of that might understand that there are words in one language that have literally no direct translation to another language. So if we're trying to read our Bibles that were written in ancient Hebrew and ancient Greek, there are some words we don't understand. There are some words that simply don't translate. How do we figure this stuff out? If this is the root of our faith, how do we do it? And Wesley says this. He says, you start with Scripture. It's the basis of everything. But then you look at the rich tradition of our church. You're back there talking about the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. That's exactly what we're going to talk about. We were at dinner the other night at Tim Adams' home. We were talking about the Quadrilateral, and that's what this is, the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. You start with Scripture. You explore the tradition of your faith. More than just the tradition of the United Methodist Church, back to 1968, more than the tradition of the Wesleyan movement, back from the 18th century, the entirety of the tradition of the church. And how does that inform what we read in our sacred texts? What is your experience of God? What is your unique and individual experience of God? And boy, I think that's a lot about what Jesus is talking about with Peter. When Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, my Father who is in heaven has shown you. You have experienced God who has shown you who I am. So we start with Scripture. We consider our tradition and our experience, and we use God's good gift of reason to put those things together to come to a fuller, a deeper understanding of our faith. And as we think about experience, I'm sure that you have talked to people, you have known of people who have this amazing and profound experience of God. And maybe some of you have. I have, but it only happened once. I want it to happen more. And I've known people who have never had a profound experience where there was that certainty that God was there, God was present, God was moving, God was speaking, God was doing. And so I want to remind you of a phrase that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Right? I'm putting a bunch of things together, including this encouragement from to Wesley. Preach faith until you have it, and when you have it, preach faith. Right? We talked a few weeks ago about that quote that's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi that says, preach the gospel as often as you can. When necessary, use words. If you have not had your own experience of God, live out your faith, preaching without using words, until you have it. Until you have that profound experience. I suspect it'll come. And then when you have that experience, when you have that faith, when you have that bedrock of everything on which you see that you might build your faith and your life and your love and your joy and your strength and your Messiah, preach faith. Preach the gospel as often as you can, when necessary, use words, even if you don't feel like you have experience and faith. As often as you can, until you have faith. And then, preach without words, to live out your life and love and joy and peace and strength in the eyes of your Messiah and your God. And see how you live into the amazing love of our living, present God. I believe that we all have some foundation of our faith. Whether you have been a Christian all your life or you're here for the first time setting foot in a church, there's a reason. There's a reason you're in this room today, whether it happened 50 years ago or it happened this morning. I'd like to invite you to take 15 seconds. If you're comfortable, close your eyes and visualize or experience again your reason for being here. Friends, happy are you because no human has shown this to you. Rather, the living God who is in heaven has shown you. It is upon this that the church is built. That you who are children of the living God may continue to live out your faith in this world. To reach out to those who are here in this room, to those who are here in this community, to those who are in this county, in this state, in this country, in this world. As a true expression of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Let's close in prayer. Holy and gracious God, give us eyes to see you, ears to hear you, senses to experience your presence in our life, so that we might build on our experience of you, to learn from the rich scriptures and traditions, and come to know you with our heart and with our minds. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. We turn now to a time of prayer. Holy God, God of our ancestors, God of our children, and God of ourselves, remind us that we are your children. Remind us that you are a parent of love and compassion and grace and strength. Remind us that even as we recognize our own brokenness, that you fill in those broken places with love, an unconditional, undying love. Remind us that we, when we look into the world and see its brokenness, that God, you too are there, filling those broken places. And calling us to fill those broken places. Places where there is violence. Places where there is injustice. Places where it seems as though the people are far from you. God, we especially think about places around the world like Ferguson, Missouri. Like Israel and Palestine. Like the Ukraine, where people are taking up violence one against another and bring about your peace. God, we lift up places where there is natural disaster. We think about those who experience illness. And families and friends experiencing the grief of loss and death. And all of these places bring about your comfort and hope. God, we lift up the leaders of this world and we lift up your church. That we all might be guided by your call. That we might all recognize that you fill the broken spaces and call us to live into a community of love where your kingdom is come. And so together we pray. We pray the prayer taught to us by your Son, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.